We turn in the Word of God to the book of Revelation and chapter 22 and verse 16 and the first part of verse 17. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And our theme could be summed up in the words of the Song of Solomon which we read. My beloved is mine, and I am his. These words describe the loving bond between Christ and his people. And this epilogue of the book of Revelation has the great theme in it that the reigning Savior will come. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns at the right hand of God now. Whatever it may seem like to our feeble minds and to our poor understanding as we see the apparent chaos of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ is sat down at the right hand of God, governing all things, reigning till all his enemies are made his footstool, and he shall return with great power and great glory. And this is the theme of this epilogue of the book of Revelation, verse 6 to the end of this chapter. And in these verses 16 and 17, we have something said concerning Christ and the churches, and something concerning the church and Christ. First of all, Christ's word to the churches. Christ's word to the churches. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. First of all, we have here the Lord Jesus Christ describing himself as the root and offspring of David. He is the root of David. The root of something is that which from which the thing itself proceeds. The tree proceeds from the root. And this is saying that David has his origin, if you like, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That David originates in Christ. That the kingship of David came from the Lord Jesus Christ. His position came from Christ. His God was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is Jehovah, the God of David. And it was Jehovah, the Lord, who raised up David in Israel to be king. It was the Lord who took him from the sheepfold and from following the sheep and made him king in Zion. So the Lord Jesus is the root of David. But the Lord Jesus is the offspring of David. If the root is that from which something comes, the offspring is that which comes from the something. And this is telling us that although the Lord Jesus always was God and was therefore the one who raised up David in Israel, yet according to the flesh, according to his human nature, he was the offspring of David. He was descended from David. So the Lord Jesus Christ was both the God of David and the offspring of David. The Lord Jesus Christ was David's God and Savior, and yet, according to his human nature, the Lord Jesus Christ was of the seed of David. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we read, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make all thine enemies my footstool. And the Lord Jesus Christ uses that verse in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 22 and verse 41. Having been questioned by the Pharisees, we read verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. The son is there used not in the sense simply of the first generation, but of subsequent generations. The son of, the descendant of. He is the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. You see, the argument in Psalm 110, which was written by David under the direction of the Holy Spirit, David calls the coming Christ his Lord. He says, the Lord said unto my Lord, that's Christ. And yet, the prophecies showed, like Psalm 89, which we sang, that the Christ would be the descendant of David. So how does David call the one who was to descend from him his Lord? And the answer is because the Lord Jesus Christ was from everlasting God. He was God. And when he was manifest in the flesh, he became what he wasn't before, without stopping being what he always was. He continued to be God, but he became a man. And he was a man according to the seed of David. He was, in his human nature, a descendant of David. But he was the everlasting God. And so he was God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 3, we have the same kind of thing. Romans 1 verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's saying he's God's son, Jesus Christ our Lord, but of the seed of David according to the flesh. So the Lord Jesus Christ was always God, and without stopping to be God, he became a man. Of the seed of David when he was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God and man, the root and the offspring of David. And he calls himself the bright and morning star. The star in Scripture is often used as a sign of majesty and of royalty. And so in a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17, we read, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. A star out of Jacob, the house of Jacob, and the star out of Jacob would be not merely David, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the great son of David, who would bear the scepter, the symbol of royalty and of majesty and of authority. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star because he's the King. In Zion, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's the bright and morning star because his appearing, when he comes, it will be the dawning of the everlasting day of the people of God. His coming will bring in the eternal and glorified state of the people of God, where there is no night nor need of sun by day. Because the Lord Jesus will bring the everlasting day of the people of God. And that's why he's called the bright and morning star, because his appearing will bring in the eternal glory and day of the people of God. And this Christ speaks, he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. This tells us the source of the book of Revelation. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify. It is the Lord Jesus who has given us the visions of this book. We must never, ever say that this book is wearisome. This book must never be treated in that way. We must never say that of any scripture, including this one. People say, oh, sometimes the book of Revelation, it's difficult, it's hard. Let's not bother with it. We must never say that. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify. Let us never, ever be weary of that which comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Notice the you, not the. You, plural, not the, singular. That's one of the advantages, as I've mentioned on other occasions, of the older language, that you can tell when it's singular and when it's plural. In modern English, you can't. We use the word you, whether we're talking to one person or many people. But the older language doesn't. Thee, thine, thy, thou, these are singular. You, ye, your, these are plural. And so he says, Jesus have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. He has sent his angel. He has made known his truth through John to be declared to all his people in all the churches. Yes, the seven churches mentioned at the beginning of the book, certainly, but all the churches that make up the one church of God. That includes this one. That includes this church here in Loughbrickland. The Lord Jesus sent his angel to testify of these things for this church. If we had a letter from the Lord Jesus Christ addressed to the church in Loughbrickland, wouldn't we prize it? Wouldn't we be astonished? Wouldn't we pore over it? Wouldn't we struggle and pray to understand it? And yet we have one. The Lord Jesus has given us the visions of this book for this church as surely as for any other. We ought to prize it. We ought to spend time on it and not to be weary in so doing. And this book must surely then have something that Christ would have his people know. This book of Revelation, which the Lord Jesus Christ tells us he has sent for the churches of God, this book tells us above all else of the certainty of his reign and his return. That is the chief message of the book of Revelation. It's not for clever people to draw pie charts and maps and so on. It's not for that. It's to tell us above all else that he reigns and he will come. Behold, he cometh. That is the theme of Revelation. And the Lord Jesus is telling the church of God in all ages, this is true. And this is something we need to know. This is something we must not ignore. This book must not be ignored. If you send a letter to someone, and you put your name and address on the back as the sender, and that person got that letter, looked who sent it, and then just put it on the mantelpiece without even opening it, and you heard about that, wouldn't that tell you what they thought of you? Not very much. And yet, there are people for whom the book of Revelation is a closed book. This must not be. Of course, there are people for whom the whole Bible is a closed book. And that tells you what they think of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus has sent this book to his people for them to understand, for them to benefit from, for them to study, for them to pray for the enabling of the Spirit to get the meaning so that they will be strengthened. And above all, to get hold of this fundamental message that the Lord Jesus reigns and will come. But then secondly, we have the church's word to Christ. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The bride is evidently the church. Because throughout Revelation, the bride is pictured as the true church, the bride of Christ. The false church is pictured as the harlot, the great whore. But the true church is the bride of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit and the church say, come. Now what does this mean? How does the Holy Spirit, how does the church say, come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit is the cause of the church saying, come, Lord Jesus. The church says, come, Lord Jesus, because the church of God, the true people of God, are indwelt by the Spirit of God. One of the effects of the work of the Spirit of God in the heart of God's people is that they say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. You see, the Scriptures describe the true Christians, the true people of God, as those who look for Him, as those who love His appearing. Or as we have it in the book of Titus and chapter 2. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Scriptures describe the people of God as those who look for that blessed hope. Now, how is that the case? Well, the Spirit of God is the one who enables the elect of God to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts of believers. And the Holy Spirit loves the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is perfect love within the Godhead, as we've seen before. And the Holy Spirit creates love to Christ in the people of God, so that every real Christian loves the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not love Christ. There is no such thing as a believer who does not love Christ. There is no such thing as a saved sinner who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. If a man says he's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and he doesn't love Christ, he's deceiving himself. Every real Christian loves Christ. And how can a man love Christ and not long for His coming? Because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, His honor will be vindicated beyond all contradiction. And isn't that something that those who love Christ long for above all else? That the Lord Jesus should be magnified and acknowledged, and that the blasphemy of men should cease forevermore. Of course, Christians look for him and long for his coming, because they long for the day when the mouth of the liar shall be stopped and never be reopened. And not only so, they long for the day when they shall see him. When they shall see him as he is. You say, but at death, the souls of believers go into the immediate presence of Christ, and that's true. But the fullest, richest state of the people of God is at the coming of the Lord, when even their bodies shall be raised to glory, and they shall see him. Did you ever love someone and not want to see them? Of course not. And those who love Christ, they want to see him. On earth, the words of Peter apply, whom having not seen, ye love. But that love means that they hope and long and look forward to when they shall see him. And so the people of God long for the day of the Lord. And whether it's a long way off or how far away it is, makes no difference. It is the focal point of their thinking. The whole of history is moving towards the day of the Lord. And how long away it is makes no difference to that. The Apostle Peter knew that he would not live to see that day, because the Lord Jesus had shown him that he must put off this tabernacle, that is, his physical body. And yet he longed and looked forward to that day. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Peter knew that he wouldn't see it in the sense that it would happen before his death. But that made no difference whatever. You see, in the first chapter of 2 Peter, he says verse 13, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. At the end of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ showed Peter by what death he must glorify God. Peter would not live to see the coming of the Lord. He would die. His soul would go to be with Christ until the resurrection day. And he knew that. But he says, we look for the coming of the Lord. Because all of history, including the history of redemption itself, moves toward that great day of the Lord, when the salvation of God's people will reach its climax, when their communion with Christ will reach its eternal fulfillment, and when they shall be troubled no more with any of the effects of sin, and when they shall be forever with the Lord, and when the crown rights of Jesus Christ will be vindicated beyond all contradiction forever. And that brings us, thirdly, to the only right response. The only right response to the whole book of Revelation and its message. And it's given in verse 17. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. When we hear the book of Revelation, when we hear it read, when we hear it preached, it should result in this, that we say, come, or be coming. This is the only valid response to the book of Revelation. Come, we say, come. When we read of Christ in this book, when we read of His glory and His majesty and His sovereignty over all and His governing the affairs of history and His causing His truth to advance and His word to accomplish that which He sent it until He comes in great power and great glory, we say, come. Is that your response to this book? As we have gone through this book at different times, has there been anything of this, come, Lord Jesus? The Lord's people long for the coming of the kingdom of grace on earth in time. We pray, thy kingdom come. And included in that is the desire that the promises will be fulfilled, that the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And so the people of God, they desire and they rejoice in the advance of the gospel on earth. They rejoice in sinners being converted to Christ. They rejoice in the display of God's grace when they see sinners turned around and trusting the Savior. They rejoice in it. They rejoice because they love the Lord and they love their neighbor, and their heart's desire and their prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. And so Christians rejoice in the salvation of sinners. They rejoice in the grace of God displayed in it. They rejoice in the honor that redounds to Christ as sinners no longer rebel, but through faith in Him become servants of King Jesus. This honors King Jesus, and the people of God love to see it. In Acts chapter 11, verse 23, when Barnabas went down to Antioch, where there had been conversions, we're told that when he saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. That's why he was glad. Barnabas loved the Lord. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He was a faithful man. And he was a son of consolation and encouragement. And when he saw these Gentiles convert, changed and transformed by the grace of God, he was glad. The people of God rejoice to see others brought by the grace of God to faith in Christ Jesus. They rejoice in the grace of God displayed. They rejoice in the lives that are now brought into submission to the King that they love. And they long for more. They long for the kingdom of grace to advance more and more. They pray like David in Psalm 72, let the whole earth be filled with His glory. This is the prayer of God's people in this world. Let the whole earth be filled with His glory. They are grieved and vexed when they see rebellion against the Lord and against His Christ. And they rejoice when they see the grace of God displayed in turning rebels into saints. They care about the advance of the kingdom of grace in the hearts of individuals, and expressing it itself in lives that are brought into submission to Christ, and in families acknowledging Christ over them, and in nations being brought into submission to Christ. Christians want everything submitted to Christ. How can Christians love Christ and not want that? Of course we want individuals, families, churches, nations to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they should do it, because He is worthy of all praise and we love Him. And our longing is that it may be evident, even in this world, that in all things He has the preeminence. And so the people of God care about the cause of the gospel and the advance of the kingdom of grace. They care about it because they love Christ and they favor the very dust of Zion. But the Lord's people long also, beyond all, for the kingdom of glory. And when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying for the advance of the gospel in this world, and we're praying for the coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of this world. And they long for that coming, not only to have rest, but because they will see Christ. And they will see His honor put beyond all contradiction. And this is a mark of a real Christian. This is a mark of those who are really members, of true members, not just formal outward members, but real members of the church, the bride of Christ. That the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord in them, causes them to say, come. Some of those past phrases we used earlier need a little closer scrutiny. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now that verse is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes a second time, it won't be to repeat what He did the first time. The first time He came to bear the sins of many. The second time He won't come to bear sin and to bear guilt. He won't come to suffer and to die. He'll come to complete the salvation of His people. That is, to bestow upon His people the final installment of the inheritance that He has purchased for them. Even those who have died in the Lord, though their souls are already perfected in holiness, at that last day He will raise their mortal bodies and make them glorious like unto His glorious body, and they will be forever with the Lord. He will complete the bestowment of the blessings He has purchased for His people at that day. But His people are described as those that look for Him. Those who are saved and redeemed by Christ, those who will receive the final, eternal, glorious installment of the inheritance of God's people at the last day, are those who look for Him. Second Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Second Timothy 4, verse 8. The Apostle Paul, not long before his own death, in prison in Rome, and from which imprisonment he was, as far as we can tell, taken and put to death for the gospel's sake. And he knew that he was likely to die. And he said already in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing." Who will receive the crown of righteousness at the day of the Lord? He describes them as those that love His appearing. It is so fundamental to the characteristics of a real Christian that they love the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that they can actually be described without any confusion as those that love His appearing. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, accursed." And then he says, "Maranatha, our Lord cometh." So the people of God, the real Christian, invariably loves Christ's appearing. If you don't, then it tells you that you're not converted. That's the testimony of Scripture. Over and over, real Christians, saved sinners, are described as those who look for Him, love His appearing, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to be someone who looks for the coming of the Lord. It admits of no exceptions. And if you don't, it's because you're not a Christian. You're not converted. Unconverted people cannot relish the coming of the Lord. For one thing, it means the end of all that they hold dear. For another, they have a guilty conscience. Their conscience is not cleansed by the blood of Christ. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But to those who are not in Christ Jesus, there is condemnation indeed. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And so if you're not converted, the judgment day is something you dread. You view it with horror. Try as you might, you've never fully been able to settle yourself that all was well. Yes, it's true that perhaps you've convinced yourself to a great degree that all will be well with you somehow. But every now and again, the reality dawns and flickers into your mind and tells you that all is not well. Isaiah 28 speaks about you. Isaiah 28 and verse 14. "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves." Verse 18. "And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. For the time that it goeth forth it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night. And it shall be a vexation only to understand the report." There the Lord is telling those who are engaged in a monumental piece of wishful thinking that their wishful thinking would come to nothing. They'd made a covenant with death, and with hell they were in agreement. That is to say, they had convinced themselves that all would be well, that the flood of destruction would not come over them, that the scourge would not reach them, that the judgment of God would never find them. And they'd made a covenant. They'd agreed in their own hearts and minds and with one another in union that no, they could have safety without the Lord. But however much they convinced themselves and convinced one another However much wishful thinking be engaged in, the Lord says, your covenant with death shall be disannulled. So it is for you, if you're not converted to Christ, if you're not born of the Spirit, if you don't know what it is to trust Christ really, and if you do not long for his appearing and look for him because you love him, and you say in your soul, all will be well, you make a covenant with death and with hell. They won't come. I'll be all right. The judgment will not fall upon me. And perhaps you speak to others and you say, we don't need to take any notice of that gospel preaching, do we? And they say, no, we don't. And we back one another up against the Lord and against his truth and tell one another that all will be well and pat one another on the back and say, no, you'll be all right. You don't need to worry. You don't need to take any notice. And you convince one another and conspire against the gospel of Christ to convince yourself that all will be well. It will not. All your wishful thinking will be brought to nothing. And all your hopes shall perish. All your hopes of safety and security without Christ will come to nothing. And however much people tell you not to worry and tell you that all will be well and flatter you and tell you it will be well with you if you haven't Christ as your Savior, it will not be well with you. And from time to time, your self-induced calm is disturbed by that thought. And you cannot love Christ's appearing because your conscience is not cleansed by the blood of Christ. And you have no love to Christ. You've never seen his beauty so as to desire him in this world. And so you certainly don't look forward to his appearing. You've never loved him, never desired to be like him, and you don't desire to see him. The scriptures are clear. You shall receive everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. As we've looked at some of the previous parts of this book, as we've looked at the glorified state of the redeemed, and as we've stressed, because the text stresses that one of the chief ingredients of the blessedness of the redeemed, indeed the chief ingredient, will be the perfection of fellowship with Christ, your heart has been unmoved. You've heard about the perfection of fellowship that the people of God will have with Christ in eternity. But your response has been a shrug of the shoulders. So what? Why is that? It's because you've never tasted fellowship with Christ in this world. And how can you relish its perfection in another if you tasted it? If you knew what it was to enjoy Christ here in this world, you would long for his appearing. So here then is the question. Can you say, come? Come. Is it something you want and you pray for and you long for? Is the coming of the Lord Jesus, both the come advance of his kingdom on earth, but above all, his coming in glory, something that you relish? If it isn't, you must cry to him to change your heart, your hard heart, your stony heart, so that you will taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you are born of the Spirit, then you can say, perhaps not with as much heartiness as we ought to say, surely not, but we can say, "Come, Lord Jesus."